Well, I know lots of our young people were back to school this week, or at least after school holidays, if you were going throughout with parents as key workers. And there might have been some new children there, or maybe you were back at the office and there were some new people at work. And of course, there's the question, you know, what's your name and things like that. But as you get older, there's always a second question once you get past the name. Because when you're in school, you know that you're all there at school. That's what you're there for. You're there in class together. But we know as adults, don't we, that second question, always in polite conversation, what's your name? And then we say, what do you do? We find out and define ourselves by that role, that job. I'm a student or a lawyer or a nurse or whatever it might be. I don't find it very easy, I have to say. There are so many preconceived ideas about when you say, oh, I'm a vicar. So most people sort of then have to have a polite response because they have a wrong idea often based on Hollywood and the Vicar of Dibley about what it is I do. And so I sometimes pinch the phrase that my former boss used to say. He had a few lines up his sleeve. And he used to tell people, well, actually, they say, what's your name? And he said, I'm James. What do you do? Actually, he said, I work for a global, a multinational, based out of Westminster, offering eternal life assurance. And the people would look at him quizzically and say, oh, that sounds interesting. And then he would just carry on with the normal conversation. They've got no idea what he's talking about. But where we get that assurance from, the sorts of things he was saying he was offering for his multinational, the church, that assurance, where we get our assurance matters. And as this letter opens, Paul wants this church in Thessalonica utterly assured at who they are in the Lord Jesus Christ and how he knows that's true and wants them to know it too. So it's three things in these few verses. He longs for us to see our assurance, to learn from our example, and then see our turn. Assurance, example, turn. Look at our assurance there in verses 4 and 5. Let me read them again. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. Now remember, this is a small church in Thessalonica. They are a few months old. We thought about their beginnings last week. And they've got every reason, haven't they, to worry that they've jumped on the wrong bandwagon, given the protests and opposition they've received right from the start. But Paul assures them that they are loved and chosen by God. And he knows that's true because they were convicted, persuaded that Jesus is king. And he knows that is all God's doing. That's his work in their lives. His Holy Spirit, he says, had ensured. It wasn't sort of in one ear and out the other on those three Sabbaths when Paul was there preaching. No, the Holy Spirit powerfully convicted, persuaded them. It's true. It is true. God's Spirit softened their hard hearts, opened their closed minds. The same power that chose to raise Christ from the dead also chose them to know it to be true. See, Paul writes saying their assurance was that God chose to love them, not that they chose to love him. I was reading a book on marriage the other day, and one chapter was all about the assurance that husband and wife and can reassure each other with from their wedding vows, looking back on their big day, and especially through any seasons of insecurity or doubt or worry. And the chapter said this, it said, remember, your spouse chose you and made a promise to love you, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, and so on. See, a husband and a wife, when living out their vows, are to be rooted in assurance that they love one another because they've promised to love one another. Unearned, unconditional, a promised choice. You see, Christians are assured that before we could ever say we love God, the Bible promises, no, he chose and loved us first. It's really interesting that Paul uses this right at the start of this letter to this young church facing opposition to offer deep assurance, confidence that they're the real deal. And that means that the thing he uses to give such confidence to these believers, it's interesting, is the thing that so often nowadays we find these words quite unsettling. We start asking, hang on, didn't we choose God? We wonder, why doesn't he then choose everybody? Now, to be sure, these verses raise great questions for us. But beyond all that and above all that, these verses should fill us with a far greater confidence. I mean, think about it. Have you ever worried, do I have enough faith, enough love, enough hope, the things we thought about last week? Do I have enough faith and love and hope to be a real Christian? All these verses say no, and don't worry, because God's gracious promise is that our knowing him first and foremost depends on him knowing and loving us. To be loved and chosen by God, unearned, unconditional, he's made a promised choice. Sort of thing, isn't it? Just in a few words, loved and chosen by God. You could stick it on your social media status. You could put it on your CV. You could ensure it's written on your gravestone. It would sound extremely presumptuous, wouldn't it, to everybody reading it? But it's simply stating Scripture and God's promise in God's word to assure God's people. Because it's not about what we've done. It's about what he's done. I wonder if that truth needs to define you, to define me more. On those days where you worry, I'm not doing enough, I'm not trusting enough, I've not got faith enough, do you need to hear and say to yourself once again, loved and chosen by God? That's our assurance. It's from him. Second, we've got our example in verses 5 to 8. Our example. All of us, don't we, go through life looking to our examples, whether it's at school, the example of the bright students, whether it's those in sport, our sports heroes, whether it's at work, the people senior to us and we're trying to learn from. And we live in an age, don't we, of social influencers, so they're called, those with so many followers, digital followers at least, that their example influences tens of millions of people around the world, whole generations, if you like, shaped and told what to buy and what to wear and who to listen to by this sort of example, this influence. Examples shape us. And time and again, Paul holds up this young church. They've been going months as an example. A model is the word he uses to other churches, both then and indeed to us today. A tremendous example. And it's not that they were perfect. The letter makes that plain. No, it's because of the priority they placed on the word of God. Look how he continues. Verse 5, he ends verse 5, you know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. See, three aspects to the way they responded to God's word. First, they received it. They're hearing and trusting the message of the Bible, that the news that Jesus is King, died and risen, that was core to their salvation. And it seems here immediately tied them to a system of imitation. To respond that way was to imitate the apostles, God's witnesses to the world. They'd shared the message and suffered for it. To respond that way was to even imitate the Lord Jesus, says Paul, God's word in the flesh, who shared that message and suffered. See, See, they weren't simply copying or aping some new lifestyle, but experiencing all it is to receive God's word and now be living in Christ, that phrase he used last week in verse 1. They received God's word. Second, they persevered in the word. Despite suffering for it, they continued to believe God's promises and trust his son. And it wasn't grim determination, was it? Verse 6, suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. When did you or I ever put the words suffering and joy together in the same sentence? And yet the Holy Spirit, who gives conviction, persuasion that Jesus is King, also gives joy when you suffer for believing that Jesus is King and persevere. Every time we open our Bibles, sit under God's voice, seeking, struggling to persevere in obeying his word, the Spirit is there, ready to both convict us and give us joy. Joy that can't be taken away through pandemic or global economic crisis. A joy that will see us through suffering and scorn, social rejection. A joy that sustains us through all life's trials and tribulations, sustains us even through death. See, they'd received and persevered. And thirdly, they'd shared the word. Did you notice that in verse 8? The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. They become, if you like a church bell, or maybe some global broadcast where they've updated their status on Facebook and it's hit every single account in the region. They'd received the good news of Jesus, and despite the cost, they couldn't sit on that news. The suffering couldn't silence them, far from it. It rang from the rooftops around the region they were in. And so that imitation of Paul, and indeed Christ, made them this model church. This is what the gospel brings. You are doing what gospel believers do because you've responded to the word in the right way. I couldn't help but thinking once again, as I mentioned last week, of Pastor Moses and Cross Mission, who we heard from in our Wednesday prayer meeting last week. I catch up with Moses every few weeks on Skype, and unless I really draw it out of him, he never tells me or really speaks about the suffering they face in that part of the world for being a Christian. The extra taxes you pay, both personally and corporately, for being a Christian. The protests you face and rejection from your family, your friends, even your employers for saying I'm a Christian. Now, all I hear from them is how they sort of suffer joyfully. They go around, as we heard, preaching this message, God's word, in village after village, facing both the persuasion and the protest for doing so. And every call ends with Moses saying, I'm desperate for you to bring a group out. We've got so much to learn from you, Adam. I say, no. I can assure you, we'll be learning from you, from your example, for the way you've received and persevered, and now share the message of Jesus. It's all there in how we respond to God's word, that the heart of the message. So friends, if we take the question, how precious is the Bible to you, to Christ Church Crouch End? Our answer to that question is an indication of how precious Jesus is to you, to us. See, this isn't simply an excuse to say, you know, sort of beat everyone with a stick, including myself, of have more quiet times. No, because Jesus is the Word of God made flesh. So this isn't about being Bible people, but being Jesus people, because he's the Word made flesh. So time in the Word is time with Him. So how precious is the Bible to us is how precious Jesus is to us. And so let me ask you, as I ask myself, ask me, do we receive and persevere in His Word's influence over our life choices, our home life, our work, rest and play, our spending patterns, our diary patterns? Does He feature? If you're a parent, ask your children what or who they think most defines you. They will be honest. See if they say it's clearly Jesus, His Word. And are we ready as a church to receive the Spirit's joy in the midst of severe suffering? Because we can't help ourselves. We can't sit on a message that's such good news. Will we suffer for it? Suffer for Him? Imitating the apostles, imitating Christ. They're our example, and we have our assurance, and finally, we have our turn. Let me read from verse 9. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Thessalonica was about 50 miles from Mount Olympus, which turns out wasn't the home of the first digital cameras, but the home of the 12 principal Greek gods. And so theirs was a city surrounded by temples and shrines at every turn, as they all looked up to Mount Olympus beyond. And yet, word's getting round the region like a resounding bell that this small bunch of believers have turned. Turned not like sour milk. No, they've turned from dead false idols to serve and live for the true and a living God. And they're doing that eagerly and expectantly, waiting for His Son to return. Word's getting out that this small bunch of beleaguered believers are totally different. Their lives and their lifestyles, their priorities and plans have performed a U-turn. No longer focused on any of their ancestors or idols, but firmly fixed on the Lord Jesus. It's as if they were driving life's journey, if I can put it like that, a phrase we often use, driving through life's journey. And they're sure they're going the right way because they're going the way that everybody else is going, right? And yet their sat-nav on their phone, on the dashboard, says, make a U-turn and proceed to route. Make a U-turn, proceed to route. And they've trusted it, and they've turned, and they are firmly fixed on their hope in Christ. And of course, I don't know about you, but turning from temples and idols, it sounds a million miles from our world today, doesn't it? But it's not. An idol is simply anything that has a hold, an influence over our lives and lifestyle. To be sure, then, it was myths and statues and things. But it's anything that has that hold, anything that has that influence, an influence that is to be God's domain. And so idolatry, as they performed, whether then or now, is simply when we replace God with something or someone else, when good things even become ultimate things. It's just what the Bible calls sin, expressed in idolatry, replacing God. And lockdown revealed many of the things to many people, didn't it, that so often become more important than God, good things becoming ultimate things. Health, holidays, family, education, work, sport, exercise, a freedom to wander around, all good things. But when they drive our agenda, dictate our lives, well, they've become the ultimate thing. And very often we find ourselves just totally driven and focused on them. And we end up putting our faith and our love and our hope in them. And they're things that can never deliver. But Jesus delivers. We heard from Isaiah 43. He's the Lord who redeems. And these Thessalonians had turned from sin to the true and living King. And we're right to ask, but why? What was it about him that caused them to turn so dramatically? Verse 10, because he was raised. And so he rescues. And he's promised to return. He was raised. Christ's cross means God's anger at our sin was dealt with. Christ's rising from the empty tomb means death was defeated. As one writer puts it like this, as Jesus died on the cross, he cried, "It is finished." And as the Father raised him, he replied in response, "Amen." See, when King Jesus returns in judgment, those in Christ need not fear, but rejoice, because he rescues. And when you turn to him, it is to simply fix your eyes and follow the right route. Well, as I close, maybe you're someone who still needs to make that life-changing U-turn. Do speak with me afterwards if you're here and would like to do that. Do get in touch if you're watching at home. It clearly matters. It's the difference between receiving rescue or God's right place wrath. It clearly matters. Perhaps, and like many of us, both here and at home, you're someone who's already made that turn. But maybe doubt and fear sneak in on the journey. Am I really going the right way? All the other cars are going the other way. Doubt and fear sneak in. That turn seems so long ago. Was it really effective? Is it really the right way? Well, Paul would say, remember Jesus died and rose to rescue you. Remember. Perhaps you're on the journey, but you feel that gravitational pull of an old idol or an existing idol, a temptation and sin. Maybe you look back and you remember you turned, but fear that you turned from something so great. Was the turn sufficient? Or maybe you're simply exhausted by the journey and the constant nagging of sin and idolatry. Well, Paul would say, remember he died and rose for you, and he will return for you. Friends, may that be true for each and every one of us. And as Paul writes to a church, may that be true for Christ Church Crouch End, to be those people so assured of God's loving choice that we'd ourselves be an example of trusting and sharing his word with joy in suffering, because we've turned to the living and true God, longing to serve him and expect his return.